Okay, so I thought this morning that I would take a break from 1 Samuel. Last time we got to the end of the time of the judges. Next time we'll see the start of the kings as Saul is anointed to be the king of Israel. So it seems like a suitable place just to pause for a second. And because we're approaching Christmas, I thought we would just do a one-off, and I'd like to talk about the wise men this morning, the wise men from the East that came to visit Jesus. And if you're anything like me, my understanding of the wise men as I grew up was pretty much informed by Christmas cards, nativity scenes, and the school assembly. And we all know those Christmas cards. We've got three men riding on camels over sand dunes, looking a bit like Lawrence from Arabia. And the nativity scenes, you saw wise men, shepherds, and everybody else all stuck and crammed into a stable visiting Jesus. And I remember very fondly singing We Three Kings in school assembly. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we travel afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Apart from the fact that, brilliant, thank you very much. Yes, I'm here all week. But apart from the fact that pretty much everything in that song is inaccurate, I doubt whether they were three, I doubt whether they were kings, and they certainly weren't from the Orient, and they didn't go over moor and mountain following yonder star either. But this all changed after I was about a year or two old in the Lord, and I listened to a teaching by a guy called Roger Price called Who Were the Wise Men? Which for me is still very much the gold standard as to who were the wise men. And it just blew my mind because I saw a side of things I'd not seen before. And I'm sure many of you know who the wise men are already, so I'm not kind of preaching to the converted here. But it's good to refresh our memory about such things, and maybe one or two don't know who the wise men were, and so I hope it will bless you the way that it blessed me when I first found out. At the very least, it's good to have your mind refreshed, because who knows what opportunities for conversations there'll be with family members, and you can take apart their Christmas card perception of the wise men and show them actually the Word of God shows things in a completely different light. Let's pray and let's open up God's Word. Father God, I do thank you for your Word, and I thank you, Lord, there are so many hidden treasures and things underneath the surface. And as we try to unpack things this morning, I pray that, Lord, you would bless us and open up our eyes to see new things, no matter how much we already know, and that we'd go away blessed, encouraged, and our minds and our hearts stirred. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, please, can you open up to Matthew chapter 2, please? Now, there are two Gospels that provide us with details surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. You've got Matthew and you've got Luke. And Luke is very much Mary's story. You've got the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's family line. You've got Mary being visited by an angel, Mary staying with Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary's song. And Mary is the key figure in Jesus' birth, wrapping him in swaddling clothes and laying him in a manger. But Matthew is very much Joseph's story. It's got the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph's family line. Joseph is the one visited with an angel. Joseph is wrestling with whether he should divorce his betrothed or not. Joseph is the leading figure, guiding his family to the flight in Egypt. And Joseph is the key figure in Jesus' birth, the one who calls his name Jesus. So Matthew is Joseph's story. So it kind of makes me wonder, did Luke, in writing his gospel, principally consult Mary about the birth of Jesus? And did Matthew, writing his gospel, principally consult Joseph about the birth of Jesus? I don't know. But it is Matthew that includes the account of the wise men from the East. And so you kind of wonder, is this what stood out most of all to Joseph surrounding the birth of Jesus? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, tell you what, I'm going to read a big chunk so we get ourselves into the mood. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, and they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So it starts off, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And not all translations have that word after, but I think it is very useful because the events surrounding the wise men occur after Jesus' birth, probably between 1 and 2 years after his birth, to be honest, whereas the shepherds were there within hours of the birth of Jesus, it would seem. And it says that it's in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod was an Idumean. He was half Jewish and half Edomite, and totally evil, by the way. The Jewish Sanhedrin condemned him for his brutality. And he rose to power by collaborating with the Romans. Mark Antony first appointed him to be a tetrarch in Judea. But there was a guy called Antigonus. He was a Hasmonean. Don't worry about what a Hasmonean is. But he seized power from Herod while he was a tetrarch with the help of the Parthians, which was a big empire towards the northeast. And so, and what Parthia did was, having deposed Herod, they appointed Antigonus as a puppet king. And what Herod did was he fled to Rome. Now, in Rome, Herod was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate, and he was dispatched by Mark Antony to return to Judea and to recapture Jerusalem. And he was given an army to be able to dethrone Antigonus as well. So Antigonus was dethroned, he was sent to Rome, and he was executed, and Herod became King Herod of Judea. He came to power by ruthless means, by collaboration with the Romans, but he had been overthrown by the Parthians once. And that's going to be important as we get on. Now, Parthia covered a certain area. Here we go. You can see the kingdom of Parthia on the map here. It once spread a little bit further. It covered the same area roughly as the Medo-Persian Empire had done beforehand. What had happened is you had the Babylonian Empire, which had covered this region. Then with the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, they had defeated Babylon. They'd taken over the area. Then the Medo-Persian Empire were defeated by Alexander the Great, and the Greek Empire got established. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom, his empire, was split into four, based upon and given to four different generals. And it was General Seleucus that took this area here, and it became the Seleucid Empire. But as the Seleucid Empire became gradually weaker, the Parthians got stronger. They were from the kind of Persia area as well. And they took over, and so started the Parthian Empire. But of course, at the same time as the rise of Parthia, you had the rise of the Roman Empire, and they were always at loggerheads. There was a good 300 to 400 years where they were constantly at war. You can look up the Roman-Parthian Wars and give you a lot of details about these skirmishes. And the number one area where they were in conflict over was here. Poor Armenia. The amount of deaths, the amount of bloodshed in Armenia was incredible, always fighting over it. And as you can see, that's just north of Israel. And what you had is political and military tension right on the border of Israel. And so anything that happened between Parthia and Rome, the ricochet, the chain reaction was felt in Israel. And Herod had no love for the Parthian Empire because they were the military strength that had removed him from power years before. But so it'd be fair to say that he feared the Parthian Empire. But after he was established king of the Jews, of course, he had the military backing of the Romans. So it gave him a degree of security to quell his fear of Parthia. Anyway, this was the political scene at the time of the birth of Jesus, and it's useful to know this. Verse 1 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Who were these wise men? Well, in the Greek it's the word magos, and if you are blessed by having a New International Version or a New American Standard Version Bible, it translates it magi. And magi were from this region of Parthia. They were they were priests, they were religious people from that area. And there were two classes of magi. You had the eastern class, if you like, or the eastern perspective of the magi, and you had the western perspective, the western class. The eastern class was the Hebrew perspective, and they saw the magi as men with great honor, scientists, priests, royal counselors, advisors to the king, people of wealth and status who were highly revered and whose advice and guidance was highly sought after. Magi were wise people, and that they were always the principal counselors in the courts of Babylon and Persia and down through the ages. The Western perception of the Magi, the Greek perspective, were that they were quacks. Men who would hustle people for money in exchange for prophecies. They dabbled in dark arts and sorcery, and they generally looked down on the Magi as bad news. And the Jews had an Eastern perspective. They held the Magi in high regard due to their past encounters with them. But the Romans had the Western perspective, the Greek perspective, and they held the Magi in low regard. They thought they were quacks. And it's interesting, there are two gospel writers that make reference of the Magi. You've got Matthew and you've got Luke. And Matthew was Jewish, and he had the Eastern perspective, and he speaks of the Magi very highly here in chapter 2. But Luke, well, he was Greek. He held the Western perspective, and he speaks very lowly and poorly of the Magi. He makes mention in Acts 9 of Simon Magus, and said that he practiced sorcery, and he sought to pay for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he was dismissed as wicked by Simon Peter. He also spoke of a man called Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, in Acts 13:6, who also practiced sorcery and sought to turn the proconsul from the faith, and he was dismissed as a child of the devil and struck blind by Paul. So Luke had a very poor perspective of the Magi. Matthew had a very high perspective of them. Here we're told, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And the east is not so much spoken of as a compass point direction, but as a definite location. I've got a mate called Jez, and he comes from the north. And when I say the north, I'm not just talking about a general area. He comes from Sheffield. I know what I'm talking about. And when he talks about me, he says I'm a southern Jesse. Does not mean that I come from a general southern area. He knows I come from Kent. It's a specific location he's got in mind when he uses the term north or south. And when the Bible uses the term east here, it's referring to this region of Parthia, formerly Medo-Persia. In Isaiah 41:2, Cyrus the Great, the king of Medo-Persia, is called the one from the east. And in Isaiah 46:11, Persia itself is called a bird of prey from the east. That term, the east, refers to that area of Persia, Parthia, Iran, and so forth. And this knowledge tells us that this noble class of Magi came from the region of Parthia, and tells us a lot more about these men. The Magi were originally the priests of an ancient Iranian people called the Medes. They were a powerful people that played a role in the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. They contributed to life in the Babylonian Empire and formed an alliance with Persia to create the Medo-Persian Empire to defeat Babylon. Herodotus, a Greek historian, talks about a man who brought together six different tribes to create the Median Empire, and one of these tribes were the Magi. And the Magi were the priestly caste of the Medes. Originally, their religion was Zoroastrianism, which included astrology, dream interpretation, and the occult. Yet in time, faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reached this group of people, which changed the course of history for the Magi. This new faith in the God of the Jews occurred when the Magi were serving in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And a certain man named Daniel, came onto the scene. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, where Israel were in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire for 70 years, there were four noblemen from Israel: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah more as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were co-opted into the service of Nebuchadnezzar in the palace. And after a period of training and education, they would make counselors to the king alongside the Magi. These four men were made Magi. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have a story. And originally I was going to go through the whole of Daniel 2 and tell you that story, but Ian said keep it shorter, so I'm not doing that. I'm just going to tell you that King Nebuchadnezzar was having trouble. He was having bad dreams, so he calls the Magi to come in to help interpret those dreams to him, because the Magi are the chief counselors, the wise men, and they can help him with this. So the Magi arrive, and King Nebuchadnezzar presents a challenge to the Magi. He wants them to not only tell them the interpretation, but to tell them the dream as well. And he adds up, he says, if you succeed, I'm going to give you tons of riches. But then there's a sting in the tail. If you fail, I'm going to chop you into pieces and destroy your houses. So the carrot and the stick. And the Magi fail. They can't tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is, so they can't tell him what the interpretation is. So this causes Nebuchadnezzar to go into a blind fury, and he issues an edict that all wise men, all magi in the whole territory of Babylon are to be killed. And this includes Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But Daniel pleads with the king for time to seek God for both the dream and the interpretation. And so what Daniel does is he gets his friends together, they have a prayer meeting, they get on their knees, they pray earnestly, Lord, please, can you show me the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And praise God, God shows them the dream. And so Daniel approaches the king and he uses the opportunity to witness to the king, saying, look, the Magi can't tell you, but there's a God in heaven who is a revealer secrets. He gives glory to God, and then Daniel describes the dream, which is of a statue of a man, and he explains the interpretation. Different sections of this man represent different successive kingdoms that will rule the earth. The end result of this affair is that Daniel is made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Effectively, he becomes the prime minister of Babylon, and his three friends are made his principal cabinet. But what is more important is Daniel is made chief administrator over all the wise men. A title of Rab Mag is given to him, chief magi. And so suddenly you've got this Zoroastrian religion with all these occult practices, but then you've got a Bible-believing, God-fearing man in charge of it. And you can better believe that his influence changed the course of the Magi. They started becoming a God-fearing people. They started becoming a Bible-believing people. And so you would have had this very much believing sect within the Magi. Daniel would have promoted the worship of Yahweh, and all the Magi would have listened to him because he was the prime minister. And so Daniel would have taught them about the hope of Israel, the Messiah, that he was coming and he was going to save the world from sin. And so you had this group of magi in the region of Persia, Iran, Parthia, who were watching and waiting for the coming of the king of the Jews. And so when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, a remnant of Jewish people returned to the Promised Land. Yet Daniel and other Jewish people stayed in the region of Persia. But you know, the Mosaic Law commands attendance at 3 pilgrimage feasts a year in Jerusalem. So as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So it's feasible that during the year, you had believers from Parthia coming to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, the faith in a coming Messiah was fed and encouraged and caused to grow. And so, time passes. And these magi, they're looking for a sign, some sort of confirmation from the Lord that the Messiah has come, that this Messiah is coming to this world. And one night, as they prayed, a star appeared in the sky, a star like nothing they'd ever seen before. And they knew that that was the answer to their prayer. This was the sign that they had been looking for. And so they decided to get together a caravan and travel, not a caravan like behind a car, but you know, a group of people. And they decided to travel to Jerusalem to find this King of the Jews. So let's go back to our text, Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now let's dispel a common misheld belief here, that the star led them to Jerusalem. The star did not lead them to Jerusalem. It clearly says that they saw the star in the east. Past tense, they saw the star in the east. But they didn't need a sat-nav to know it was Jerusalem they had to go. They'd been going to the pilgrimage feast year after year. They knew the way to go. It's only when they got to Jerusalem that the specific location was hidden from them. And that's why they were asking for directions. Do you know where the boy born King of the Jews is? So there they were, looking for directions to where the King of the Jews was. And let's dispel a second myth here, because it's commonly held that they would have ridden on camels. It's well known that the Magi didn't ride on camels, they rode on horses, and so they would have been on horses coming through. And let's address another commonly held belief, that there were 3 wise men. The scripture does not actually declare the number of Magi. If you read through the account there, it doesn't say how many that actually were. All we know is that there was a plurality. Now, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, there are 2 commonly held views as to the number. Western tradition states that there were 3, probably due to there being 3 gifts, but Eastern tradition states that there were 12. And I think 12 is far more probable than 3. And what's more, they would not have traveled alone. These magi were the chief counselors to the king or the emperor. Their advice was sought worldwide, and such was their influence, they could affect national policy. These were delegates of the highest status. They would not have traveled alone. They would have had an armed guard with them. In fact, they would have had a small army traveling with them. So now what you've got is these 12 dignitaries, highly respected by the whole world, who are counselors to the king, whose advice is widely sought, with a small army following them, coming into Jerusalem, coming from the region of Parthia. You've got a Parthian army coming into Jerusalem. Now, imagine a small army from Parthia coming into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is under the influence of the Roman Empire. And Parthia and Rome are in conflict with each other. There's this very taut tension between these 2 empires. And who's in Jerusalem? Herod. And when was the last time, what happened the last time an army from Parthia came into Jerusalem? They dethroned Herod and he had to flee to Rome. This is a very shaky, very dicey situation. So what would you imagine would be the public feeling as that this group of 12 magi with this small Parthian army coming into Jerusalem would create? It would create an atmosphere of fear. And so we read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and also Jerusalem with him. I should, Coco. I mean, who knows what's happening at this moment in time? It looks like all-out war could be breaking out at any given moment. But you know what? Herod is ruthless, and he will do anything to hold on to power. He's already got rid of one rival to the throne. Now it sounds like he's got a new revival, this so-called King of the Jews that these magi have come to visit. So Herod determines in his heart he's going to get rid of this rival also. But he's going to do it with subterfuge. He's going to find out a bit more information before he acts. So we read in verses 4 to 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod hears of the inquiry of the Magi, that they're looking for the man, he who has been born King of the Jews. And so he gets the Sanhedrin together, the religious authorities, and he asks them, where does the scripture say the Messiah is going to be born? And they answer with the words of the prophet Micah. Micah foretold that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So now King Herod knows where to find his rival. But what he needs to now establish is who this boy is. Then, when this Parthian presence has gone and the atmosphere has relaxed, he can move into action and remove this king. So we read in verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Why did it matter to Herod the time that the star appeared? Well, it would give him a time frame for the age of Jesus Christ. The star appeared when Jesus was born. So if he now knows how long it's taken these wise men from the time of this star appearing to get to Jerusalem, he's got an idea of how old this child is. So let's just say it's 18 months later. Herod can calculate that if he puts to death all male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, aged 2 years, say, and below, as he does in Matthew 2:16, he's sure to catch Jesus in this broad sweep and purge of people. This is him with evil aforethought. The massacre of innocents does highlight the bloody ruthlessness of Herod and the fact that he was pretty much demonically inspired, because his goal was not just to hold him to power, his goal was to destroy the Messiah. And the devil is always behind such a scheme. No doubt Herod would not have resorted to the mass murder of multiple children if the Magi had brought back word as he had requested, but they were later warned and they didn't return to Herod. So this was like a plan B, the massacre of the innocents. But do you know what? To add insult to injury, Herod's assault on Bethlehem, as we shall see, is misplaced, because Joseph, Mary and Jesus were in Bethlehem. Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 5, tells us that after a male child is born, the boy needs to be circumcised after 8 days. Then the mother is to be considered ritually unclean for 40 days, after which a sacrifice in the temple should be offered. In Luke's account of the nativity, the birth of Jesus, Luke 2, verse 21, tells us Jesus was indeed circumcised on the 8th day. And then in Luke 22 to 24, we're told Mary offered a sacrifice of 2 turtle doves after 40 days, in obedience to the Levitical law. But then, In Luke 2, verses 39 and 40, we read this. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem a little over 40 days, and after their temple duties were fulfilled, they returned to Nazareth in Galilee, in the north. So where was Jesus when the Magi came, say 18 months later? Jesus was in Nazareth, in the north. He wasn't in Bethlehem. The Sanhedrin were right. The Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, but it didn't mean he was going to stay there. But Herod had said to go to Bethlehem. So how on earth were the Magi going to find Jesus if Herod had sent them to Bethlehem, but Jesus was in Nazareth? Well, let's read on verses 9 and 10. When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The star that had appeared in the east suddenly reappeared there in Jerusalem, and it was only then that it served as a guiding beacon to direct them past Bethlehem all the way north to Galilee and to the area of Nazareth where Jesus actually was, and it came to rest over him. That's the only place where we see the star moving like a sat-nav. Verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice the Magi, of course, come into the house. They're not in a stable, and there's no shepherds anywhere. Quite a time has passed, and the young family are now back home. Jesus is probably a toddler and causing mischief. And what a marvel it must have been to have these majestic visitors with their vast entourage come to this nowhere backwater of Nazareth, this small village, and to come into the house and bow down and to worship this boy. The fact that they worship him shows that he was not only the king of the Jews, but that he's God as well. You only worship God. They knew who this person was. You know, it's telling that these mighty men from Parthia, who served in the palace courts of Parthia at the pleasure of the king, now come and bow down to the King of Kings. These wise men believed in Jesus, but they saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teachings to persuade them. They saw no signs of divinity or greatness to overawe them. They were not witnesses of his crucifixion, nor his resurrection. They saw nothing but a young infant, weak and helpless, needing a mother's care. But when they saw, they believed that he was a king who was God, and they worshipped him. And we're told that when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, it would have been an established Eastern custom for Magi to bring treasures to a king, and it's highly probable that there were many gifts beyond the three listed. But these three specific ones are given because they had some prophetic significance attached to them. Gold was used in the palace, and it spoke of Jesus' kingship. Frankincense was used in temple worship, and it spoke of Jesus' priesthood. And myrrh was used in embalming, which spoke of Jesus' death and burial. Now, I see that we have Remy and Danielle with us. Did you have a baby shower? Did anybody bring a gift of myrrh? How appropriate do you think it would have been to bring a gift that reminds you that one day your baby's going to die? It wouldn't have been very appropriate. They wouldn't have been very well. You would have just shut them out of the house, I imagine. But here they are presenting a gift that points towards the death and burial of Jesus. A very strange gift to give indeed. But of course the Lord is behind it. He's inspiring these Magi to give this gift. And myrrh really points towards Jesus' ministry at his first coming. And during Jesus' first coming, he served as a prophet to the people. Frankincense points towards his ministry between his comings when he serves as a priest. He's there interceding on our behalf in heaven. And gold points towards his ministry at his second coming when he will come to reign as a king. Jesus is uniquely prophet, priest, and king. And this is what the gifts point towards. Now in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15, we're told Joseph is warned in a dream by an angel to arise, take Jesus and Mary and flee to Egypt, which he does without hesitation. And it's fair to assume that it was for the duration of their time that they're in Egypt that the treasures from the Magi were used to live on. So while the treasures were presented to Jesus, it was his parents who made use of them. And today we present our offerings to Jesus, but it's God's servants who make use of them, prayerfully on God's behalf. And we do not solicit donations here at Calvary Chapel, Maidstone, but as the wise men gave gifts of riches to Jesus, so every believer should be giving of their riches to Jesus as well. And the donations that we receive, we use prayerfully for those things that are going to help to bring glory to Jesus and get the gospel out. The money that we receive, we use for instruments to help us to worship Jesus, haul higher so we've got a place in the warmth out of the cold, and of course we buy gospel tracts which we give out on the street. But you know, in Matthew 2 verse 12 it says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And so we see the Magi return back home to Parthia. The natural route for the Magi to follow is the Silk Road, which was a series of routes for silk to be transported from China. The expansion of the Parthian Empire meant that these silk roads were extended, so there were routes right into the Mediterranean and into Africa as well. And as this was the most obvious route, I kind of assume that this was the route they used to reach Judah, but they would have found a different route to go back to Parthia, so they didn't have to go near Jerusalem or encounter Herod once again. And so that concludes our look at the Magi this morning. But let me just close by saying this. For 500 years, the Magi of the Parthians and the Medes had believed and hoped in the Messiah due to the faithful ministry of one man, Daniel. It shows you the impact that one faithful servant of God can make. Now that time of waiting had come to an end. They could return back to Parthia and report all that they had seen in Israel of this newborn King of the Jews, this God in human form. And I wonder if in the following years, the Parthians and the Medes came to Jerusalem for these three pilgrimage feasts, and there was more people that came than usual, because they all hoped, maybe when we go to the temple, we'll get a glimpse of this Jesus, of this newborn King of the Jews. Perhaps the story doesn't end there, because some 30 years later, the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and men were born again for the very first time. And I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 2 a couple of verses about the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Reading from verse 7. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia.' There were people from Parthia and even Medes that were there on the day of Pentecost." And I wonder if among those Parthians and Medes on the day of Pentecost, there were some who had been there 30 years earlier in Nazareth and had bowed before the child Jesus as their king, who now, at last, knew Jesus as their saviour. I'm persuaded we'll see these wise men in heaven. And maybe one day on the new earth, when there's a new heaven, they will journey once again to Jerusalem, and we will join them on the way to once again bow down before the King of Kings and pay him tribute. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these wise men. And what was the sign of their wisdom? That they bowed down before the Messiah and worshipped him as their king. Lord, I pray that we would do likewise, that we would be wise enough to bow down before Jesus and declare him to be the king of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.